I also want to give you the love of Brother Thompson and the Ruth and the family. We had our usual little chat over the radio with Ruth this morning. Brother Thompson was there, and he sent his love to you all here. I thought that was a kind of a unique way for you to get that message of love that came right over the air. Sister out in Ohio, whom we had been instrumental in bringing into an appreciation of the truth, and whom incidentally we also immersed a number of years ago, made a request of us a short time ago, sending us reels, tapes as it were, and she asked us to make a series of these reels dealing with the tabernacle. Said that the time was coming when her eyes would not permit her to read anymore. She thought how nice it would be if you could just sit down here and hear us talk about the tabernacle. And in the last reel at the center, we spoke about the furniture and the furnishings. And I thought maybe that would be something that might interest you here this afternoon. We do know that Paul says the things which happened to Israel happened to them for types, but were recorded for us. But he also brings to our attention the tabernacle arrangement in the book of Hebrews there, and he brings to our attention the fact that these things also were symbolical, that they had a significance, not only the things that happened to Israel, but even the tabernacle itself is typical of some greater and better tabernacle that was being built without hands. So, dear friends, most of you who have ever studied the tabernacle will undoubtedly recall the furnishings of the tabernacle. Out in the court, of course, there was the altar that was called the brazen altar. Actually, it was made of copper. Not wholly of copper, acacia wood, overlaid with copper. And then, of course, in the holy of the tabernacle, you had three pieces of furniture, the table of the showbread, golden candlestick, and the incense altar. And then in the most holy, there was only one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of you will remember the talks that we gave some time ago on the coverings of the tabernacle. You remember the outermost covering was sealskin. And we suggested at that time that that represented the leading of the glory that the Logos had with the Father before the world was, and becoming the man Christ Jesus. We suggested this because of the fact that the curtain directly beneath this was ram skin dyed red, and that below that was goat's hair curtain, one made of cashmere cloth. Both of these are animals which come from the land. The last curtain, which was the tabernacle itself, was made of linen, which is a plant that grows upon the land. But the seal is an animal that had to be taken out of its natural element, out of the water, to serve as a hiding or a covering for the great mystery of atonement, which of course is in the tabernacle itself. And if one looked down upon that tabernacle, he would not suspect, as he looked on that rough, unsightly seal skin. Not anything like what a woman would wear today. It was rough and unsightly. And so as one looked down upon it, there wasn't anything of beauty, of comeliness, that anyone might desire. It had no measurements were given for it. It was undivided, as if to show that in this great condescension of Jesus, leaving the glory that he had with the Father to become the man Christ Jesus, he was in this alone. No one shared this with him. You remember directly below that was the ram skin dyed red, which bespeaks the ram of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Here, of course, the dyed red would draw our attention to the blood which was sacrificed. It bespeaks, therefore, the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. this covering also was not divided. It doesn't tell us how many pieces or what its measurements were. No one could measure what it meant to Jehovah God the Father to send his Son into this world, sin-cursed as it was, then to die an ignominious death upon the cross. No one knows what that meant to Jesus. Oh, the love of God is unfathomable, immeasurable. And this is what these two covers seem to say. The third covering, however, was divided. It was made in two parts. That was the cashmere cloth curtain. And it bespeaks the sin offering. The fact that there were two parts would indicate that Jesus would share this with his church. Not the ransom, but the sin offering. And that which united the two halves together was a series of copper clasps. Brother Russell suggested that copper was the symbol of human nature. And in the sin offering, that which binds Jesus together with us is a common humanity. The perfection which lies in Christ Jesus. And we're accepted in the Beloved. And if we are justified by our faith in him, we have accounted to us that life, which would be ours in the millennium, perfect humanity. And it is this that we offer in sacrifice, as Jesus offered his perfect humanity. And thus you see that is indicated in those two curtains. But directly below that, that which constituted the tabernacle proper, made of white linen, shesh, with interwoven threads of scarlet, blue, and purple, and cherubim, this too was divided, but not unevenly, as was that which represents the sin offering, because in the sin offering there is an inequality. But in the sharing of the glory which is beyond, we share, and we share alike. Jesus and his church, she is his bride. And the clasp which unite these two curtains, our gold this time, he's speaking not the human nature, but the divine nature. Now, we've merely briefly reviewed that, but what I wanted you to know particularly was that the seal skin, which represented the fact that Jesus had been taken out of the heavenly glory that he had with the Father, which he remembered when he prayed, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. He became the man Christ Jesus. And we say that the flesh of the man Christ Jesus is particularly represented in that sealskin. As one looked upon that sealskin, there was no beauty in the comeliness. And you remember what Isaiah said about Jesus, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. It speaks of him as being without beauty nor comeliness. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We regarded him as despised and rejected. You see, dear friends, that's just exactly what those unsightly, rough sealskins might portray. No one, as they looked upon Jesus, could see what was reflected in those coverings which were underneath that sealskin covering. No one recognized the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Even though John had declared it, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, dear friends, inside of the tabernacle, there were these furnishings. In the court, which was outside of the tabernacle of the congregation, near the door or the gate of the court, there stood the altar of burnt offering, a little closer to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, stood the laver. And inside, of course, these other vessels that we've spoken to before. Now, Brother Russell beautifully suggests that these furnishings represent the church. Those that we find in the holy of the tabernacle represent the church this side the veil. And those, or rather that piece of furniture, which was beyond the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, represented the glorified Christ. So you see here, you have a beautiful picture. And in God's sight, You and I are vessels of honor, golden vessels. We do not actually possess the divine nature in its fullness. That is contingent upon our making our calling and election sure. But what we do have is the hope of glorification. Now you will note, dear friends, that tentatively, that which we hope for is accounted to us. That is why the Revelator says, take heed, let no man take thy crown. As though the crown was yours. Actually, you haven't earned it. Only he that overcometh, to him that overcometh, will I grant so-and-so, will I give the crown of life. You see, dear friends. Now, in the geometrical figure described by the tabernacle, the holy was a rectangular affair. It had two parallel sides on the north and the south, and two on the east and the west. But those on the east and the west were only one half the length of those on the north and the south. That made it a rectangular figure, but it was not a square. The square represents perfection. The rectangular figure represented merely that which was in part. And thus, the holy of the tabernacle represents the present in part condition, where we tentatively have accounted to us what lies beyond the veil, the anchor holding sure and steadfast beyond the veil. You understand? Now you see then, dear friends, as we pass the veil, we come into that section which is square. That's that which is perfect. Then that which is in part is done away, because that which is perfect has come. There it's no longer the hope of glorification, there it is glorification. Now you'll notice then, dear friends, that those vessels which were in the holy of the tabernacle represent the church here and now. Now this doesn't mean that these vessels couldn't represent anything else but the church, because they do represent other things. For instance, we have the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick represents God's word of truth. It enlightens all those that come into the holy of the tabernacle. And if it weren't for the light of the golden candlestick, the priest would never see the showbread upon the table. He would be unable to offer incense at the golden altar because he couldn't see it. So you see the importance of God's word. If you would assimilate the truth, you've got to have light upon it. If you would consecrate and dedicate and offer incense, praise, and love, obedience, all of these to God, you've got to have the light which comes from the golden candlestick. Now this is not a light which enlightens the world, because the light of the golden candlestick represents the deeper truths of God's word, which are only for the enlightenment of those who are in the holy of the tabernacle. It's for the priesthood, therefore. You see, this golden candlestick never did give light to the people out in the camp. In fact, they never did see that golden candlestick. When they looked upon it, all they could see was seer's skin, because it had to be covered. So, dear friends, we're going to take you into some of these little mysteries that are hidden from ages and generations, but which God makes known to those that have the desire in childlike faith and desire to know. It says, holy men of old desire to look into these things, but it wasn't given unto them. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He said that to the disciples, who were already tentatively in a justified condition, awaiting the time when Jesus might present the merit of his sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant in heaven itself. And the result of that acceptance by the Father was evidenced by the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church at Pentecost. Well, dear friends, Just a few words concerning the candlestick as that which gives light. Some of you will remember that the candlestick had seven branches. Actually, it had three arms, and it was supported by a center shaft. But it was that center shaft that supported those three arms. And of those three arms, it made six branches, and of itself one, which is seven. Brother Russell suggests that this candlestick represents God's Word, God's truth. And certainly seven is a beautiful symbol of perfection. It's divine perfection. And that, of course, is also represented in the fact that it was made of gold. But to the Jew, I would remind you, dear friends, that the only scriptures that Jesus knew were those that we call the Old Testament. There was no New Testament as yet. It hadn't been written. So when Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me," he said. He was talking about the scriptures that the Jews knew. And they divide their Bible into three major divisions. These are the three arms of the candlestick, if you will have it. The first of these is the Torah, or the law. The second is the prophets. The third is the other writings. And Jesus refers to them as the Psalms, because the Psalms are a major portion of that division of the Hebrew Bible. Now you see then, dear friends, we have, insofar as the Bible that Jesus knew, only these three divisions. But the candlestick, dear friends, is a symbol not only of the truth of the Old Testament, but of the New as well. And let's see these seven branches then, dear friends. The first of these branches is again the law. The second, the prophets. The third, the other writings. And that which supports all and holds the whole thing together is the testimony concerning Christ Jesus, which is found in the Gospels. And then beyond the Gospels, you have the Acts of the Apostles, you have the Epistles, and then the Revelation. And there it is complete. Here you have a symbol in the candlestick of the truth of God, taking into account both the Old and the New Testament. But since that which is represented in the Old, because the new was in the old concealed. And the old is in the new revealed. So we'll have to see in the symbolism that which Jesus recognized. And you'll remember that in the structure of this candlestick, there was in each branch, mind you, there were six branches, and the main shaft, there were three knops and flowers in each branch, and 6 times 3 is 18. But in the center shaft, there were four, and those four, you see, with the 18, make 22. Now, of course, it's just incidental that in the Hebrew alphabet, there are just 22 letters, starting with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and winding up with Tav. Just 22 letters. That's just perhaps accidental. But it isn't accidental, dear friends, that the scriptures, as Jesus knew them, consisted of exactly 22 books. You and I say 39. Well, we say 39 because we count the two of Samuel as two. They counted as one. We count the two of Kings as two. They counted as one. The two of Chronicles we count two. They counted as one. Then there are the minor prophets, 12. One book to them. So there were 5 in the Torah, 5 in the law. There were 8 in the prophets, and 9 in the others. And all together there are 22. Now if this is correct, we see that it is God's own answer to the question, is the Apocrypha a part of the inspired Word of God? There's no room for the Apocrypha in this picture. So now, there's lots of other little things we'd like to tell you about that, but time is hurrying on, and I'm not talking about the candlestick now as representing God's word of truth, but as the church is represented in this candlestick as a light bearer. You and I are privileged to be light bearers, bearing the light of truth, as it were, to one another, to the priesthood. Not only by word of mouth, but by the living that we do. And that's more important than what you say, because oftentimes what you live can contradict what you say. Well, now, in this sense then, dear friends, when the ark and the rest of the furniture moved with the camp of Israel, when the tabernacle was taken down, and it no longer represented, as it were, the meeting place between the nation of Israel and God, every one of these precious vessels, with the exception of the laver, was covered with traveling clothes. And these traveling clothes are brought to our attention in the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers. And if you read this, I will just read a portion of it for you. I'll start in the fifth verse. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of seal skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and they shall put the staves in thereof. And then upon the table, it says here, of the showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes, and the spoons, and the bowls, and covers, to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of seal skin, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue, cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps, and his tongues, and his snuff dishes, and his oil vessels, all of these things wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it all in the vessels thereof within a covering of seal skin, and shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of seal skin, and they shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of the ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of seal skin, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon, and they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of seal skin, and put to the staves of it. Now, dear friends, we've merely read that. If you haven't followed me, I guess, too closely in it, because you can go back and check it up afterwards, and you'll be able, nevertheless, to recall some of these things. I will bring back to your memory just what I have read. Now, you will observe that the altar which stood in the court, the altar of burnt offering, which was made of shittim wood, acacia wood, overlaid with copper. Now, I wish that we had the time to go into the details here and tell you the significance of the acacia wood. It's an evergreen. It's a symbol of mortality. But the human nature is represented in the copper. So that in this altar, we have a picture that Jesus' human nature was identified with a mortality. And that altar, Brother Russell tells us, represents the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. If there's any one thing that the denominations of the world, the so-called Christian world, do not know, it is this fact, that Jesus, when he was the man, was mortal. They all believed that he was God and man at the same time. But here is the testimony that God is hidden away in these vessels. Now, when one looked upon that altar as it traveled through the camp, or with the camp, all that one saw was a seal skin. But underneath that seal skin was a cloth of purple. Brother Russell suggested that blue represents faithfulness. Scarlet would represent sacrifice for death. But you see, in the Revelation it says, be thou faithful, blue, unto death, the scarlet, and I will give thee the crown of life. There is the royalty. You see, the divine nature. The covering which covers the altar in the court would indicate that Jesus was faithful unto death, and because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, a purple cloth. But as Jesus went through this world, what did they see? Only his flesh, the seal strip, rough, unsightly. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't this Joseph's son? What good ever came out of Nazareth? And so you see, they looked upon him. Yes, no beauty, no humbleness. And so you see, that all which represents the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, all that the world sees is his flesh. They don't actually see the ransom sacrifice. Do you know what a great responsibility would be theirs if they could see it? And no one that believes that he was both man and God at the same time sees the ransom sacrifice. Oh, they may say he gave himself a ransom, but they don't understand it. No one can understand it. They see his flesh. They recognize that there was one that was a man, Christ Jesus. But they don't believe that the sacrifice was really necessary. He died merely to show us how to live and how we are to die. But there wasn't really any atoning merit in it after all. There are very, very few of nominal ministers today that really believe in the blood of atonement. But dear friends, that's out in the court. But in the holy of the tabernacle were vessels also that they could not see. The table of the showbread to begin with, that too was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with gold. And we've already indicated the acacia wood would represent our mortality. The gold represents the divine nature, which to us in this present condition, this side of the veil, is merely the hope of glorification. On this table, while it stood in the tabernacle, were 12 loaves of unleavened bread. It doesn't say unleavened, but we know it couldn't have been anything else but unleavened. It represented God's word of truth, upon which the priest was privileged to feast. He would eat it, you see, and get strength therefrom. Brother Russell suggested that this bread represented the word of life. Jesus says, I am the truth. He says, I am the life. He came down from heaven. He died our death, that we might have his life. You know what bread is made of? This bread was made of flour. That's the wheat. You understand? You too may belong to the wheat class. But here is Jesus. He certainly is of the wheat class. You can't make bread with only flour. You have to have some moist element too. That represents the oil, the Holy Spirit. And it has to be baked. The fire and the trials of life. Baked this element of truth for us into such a state that we can eat it and absorb it and assimilate it and make it our own. So whether it is the word of truth as you have it in the Bible that you're holding forth to your brethren, I say that you can't do it unless you hold forth Christ Jesus, who said, I am the truth. He assimilated the truth. He made it his own. I believe, dear friends, that man in his original creation was able to absorb or get those necessary amino acids Well, there are about 22 different amino acids. Some are not so important to us as others. Some we need, and we can't seem to get them for ourselves. We can't manufacture them. But the beast of the field, he eats the green herb. He makes the amino acids, and we eat the flesh, you see. Originally, man was not a flesh eater. All he needed to do was to eat of the herb of the field, and he would live, you see. And I think of the Lamb of God. I think of the green pastures of God's truth. Not any of us have a right to eat in those green pastures. But if we want to get the strength of God's truth, we've got to eat Him, who could eat in those green pastures and absorb the truth and make it His own and live it and say, I am the truth. By eating Him and appropriating Him, we manufacture, or rather we get the amino acids that we couldn't get for ourselves. We get it through Christ Jesus. You understand what I mean? So I say, not only does this represent the word of truth, we've got it in the Bible here, but as we find it in Christ Jesus, the embodiment of the truth. And I'll go beyond this, dear friends. I'll even go so far to say that you and I, if we have assimilated the truth, and we live a life of prayer, that we too are a part of the bread of life upon which our brethren feed. If you're faithful in your consecration vow to God, it strengthens some brother, doesn't it? And that's what food is supposed to do, make us strong, enable us to grow. If I see you strong in the power of His might, having assimilated the truth and living the life of Jesus in the flesh, then your food for me, I can live upon the strength that I draw from your life. Thus do we hold forth the word of life. But this God only sees, as we are the vessels in the tabernacle, vessels of gold. But as we walk through this world, we're covered. And the table of the showbread was covered with a cloth of scarlet and a cloth of blue. And then the seal skin happened. You see, blue would represent faithfulness. And since this bread was to feed the priesthood and not the world of mankind. And you see the red being the symbol of death, the consecration unto death. It means that there are things that the scarlet and the blue here represent your faithfulness in laying down your lives for the brethren, which the world at large cannot understand or cannot receive, cannot even see. Because all that they see is your flesh. If you get to heaven, I'm going to get to heaven too. I'm just as good as you are. I may smoke and I may drink and I may do a lot of other things that you don't do, but I'm every bit as good and maybe better than you are. Well, that's it, you see. They see the sealskin. And the beautiful thought here is, dear friends, sealskin represented the flesh of Jesus. And thus we are identified with Him who left the glory that He had with the Father before the world was, and who became the man Christ Jesus. That's what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. He wasn't living as Paul. He was living as Christ Jesus. Oh, how sweet the thought. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, that Christ might be manifested in my mortal flesh. Not a symbolic body, but in this mortal flesh. That Christ might be manifested in my mortal flesh. The world can't see it. It sees the seal skin. Yes. And if they looked upon that tabernacle on the outside and saw these rough, unsightly seal skins, they're not going to look upon us and see anything more than that either. Rough, unsightly seals. No better than other people. Even worse. The offscouring of it. So much for the table of the showbread. The golden candlestick is made of heat and gold. The nun that is a member on this golden canvas, representing the church beside the veil, goes without having been beaten. Oh, what a process it is to get this candlestick into shape. But when it gets into shape, what a beautiful vessel it is, holding forth light. We hold it forth for our brethren, for the priesthood. And in the light, that we hold forth the light of truth in this way, we do enlighten our brethren. Now, that candlestick was covered with a cloth of blue, and then the sealskin cover. You see, dear friends, the blue represents your faithfulness. But the world doesn't see that. As we pass through the world, sealskin covering on the outside, our flesh. They don't see your faithfulness as a vessel of gold in the tabernacle of God. No, they don't see it. All they see is the rough, unsighted seas. Now, dear friends, then there was the incense offering. That too. See, dear friends, I can't devote too much time on each and every one of these. I would like to spend a whole hour with you on each of them. And I know it would be profitable to all of us. But I think maybe I could put too much into it and probably choke it. You couldn't assimilate it, couldn't swallow it. So we'll just give you enough to whet your appetite. And if you want more, you know just where to get it. Here it is. Now, that golden altar, that incense altar, what a beautiful vessel that was. It was 4 square. A cubit by a cubit by 2 cubits high. And it too was covered with a cloth of blue. And outside, the seal. It also represented, as Brother Russell says, the church this side of the veil, a golden vessel of honor. Again, there is your faith, which the world cannot see, but the rock constantly seals again. But it's from this altar that the sweet incense of the lives of the saints arise. The incense arose from Jesus' sacrifice. In fact, no priest had a right to go into the Most Holy under pain of death. If you have any doubt about it, look into the 16th chapter of Leviticus and read it through. There are 2 things that were necessary lest he die. And this incense had to precede him. And dear friends, if the incense of faith, love, obedience, and praise doesn't arise from these altars, in the tabernacle of the congregation, there'll be no access for us beyond the veil. Oh yes, much incense with the prayer of the saints. You can pray to God and lack in faith. You can pray to God and lack in love. You can pray to God and lack in obedience. There may be a prayer to God without any praise or thanksgiving. That's not going to gain you any access. Much incense, faith, love, obedience, and praise. There is your sancti, your onica, your galbanum, and your frankincense. There are the 4 ingredients that are necessary to rise from this altar. And there would be no atonement for the world of mankind except this incense. Precede the priest into the Most Holy. And so you see, dear friends, the world again doesn't see the faith that it required. They don't see these things. They see the rough, unsighted seals. Now those of you who were very, very sharp will probably have noticed that when I read this account, it didn't say that the outer covering of the ark of the covenant was sealskin. Those of you who watched me very, very carefully, if I read and listened, you will notice that the priests, the very first thing that they did, before the Levites could come in and carry it out, they took down the veil and laid it over the tabernacle. And then over that veil, there was the seal skin. And on top of the seal skin was the cloth of blue. You notice this is the only vessel of the tabernacle that is covered in this way. And the reason is this, dear friends, that the ark represents that which is beyond the veil. In other words, the ark represents the glorified Christ. Oh yes, there is the same acacia wood. But now, of course, it is covered with gold. As if mortality had been swallowed up of immortality. Corruptibility, not corruption, had put upon incorruption. Here is the divine nature. Yes. Now notice then, dear friends, as the people in the camp looked upon the tabernacle, they saw this prophesied seal skin. But when they looked at the Ark of the Covenant, as it passed through the camp, what did they see? A cloth of blue. Oh, I know in lots of these pictures where in the Sunday schools you have the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim on, and you see the priest carrying it, and everything is just as open and as clear as it could be. But that's not the way it is here, dear friends. Oh, no. Dear friends, notice how these coverings were over the Ark. We said that the Ark represents the glorified church, that the veil covered it. The veil represents death, dear friends. When we pass beyond the veil, we pass through death. Well, dear friends, the sealskin represents our flesh. And the flesh has not passed through the veil. You understand, dear friends? The Ark of the Covenant represents the glorified church as a partaker of the divine nature. The flesh hasn't passed through the veil. Indeed not. And yet, the world will never see that flesh. All that they will see is what is symbolized in the cloth of blue, your flesh. When they don't find you among the people, the restitution classes, when restitution is taking place and these people come up from the grave, as it were, they'll say, where is this Mr. West that used to tell us about this millennial kingdom of Christ? Don't see him around. Somebody says, born in Zion. How will they know it? Only because of the fact that his faith will then be recognized by those before whom he lived. He lived a living truth. Now, I just used his name because it is convenient. I could have used your name. Your name. But dear friends, what a beautiful picture God has placed before us here in the furnishings of the tabernacle. That our flesh has not passed beyond the veil when we made partakers of the divine nature. And yet the world never again sees our flesh. All that they will see is our faithfulness. So notice then, dear friends, how these vessels, they were all the vessels of honor when the tabernacle stood erect and was the meeting place between God and man. But as it journeyed through the wilderness, on toward the promised Canaan, on to the place where there would be in Shiloh a temple built in due time. Oh, there was a tabernacle for a long time. But the time came, dear friends, when these vessels had to be transferred to the temple. Now, dear friends, this is a wonderful, it's a very, very sweet thought, and you stop to consider those things that were hidden away in that Ark of the Covenant. One time, or the golden bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law. They represent a glorious fulfillment of Christ. They represent the Christ as being the priesthood of God. is Aaron's rod, but of the acknowledged priesthood of God, the golden bowl of manna, to him that overcometh will I grant to eat in his time. There is the immortality. The Jews of old did not appreciate that except as a fetish, you know. And so one time they got into battles with the Philistines. And two of the sons of the high priest, Eli, they take the tabernacle into battle, in the carnage of battle with them, with the hope that they were going to have the victory. Instead, the Philistines were victorious. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Now, dear friends, we don't know what happened. But when that Ark was placed in the temple, there were two things that were missing. Aaron's rod and butter, and the golden bowl of manna. All that was left in there were the tables of the law. Well, dear friends, I think this is a little lesson that God gives us concerning his natural Israel. Under that, the opportunity was first given to be the royal priesthood of God. I think it's in Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses. God says, if you would be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a nation of priests. Oh yes, they would have been the nation of priests. But Peter says to us, not to them. Ye are the royal priesthood. Ye are the holy nation. They lost their right to become the nation of priests. They rejected Jesus. They also lost their right to become partakers of the divine nature. You see, the only thing that they have left in the Ark of the Covenant is the blessing that shall flow from the new law covenant by way of the Ark, which of course is the glorified Christ. Jehovah God is represented in those symbols on top of the ark. The lid represents Christ Jesus. The rectangular box underneath represents the church. There's the unity of the divine family. Perfect and complete. Not one without the other, but one and complete. Just one more thought, and that is this. You will have observed that whenever these things travel, the staves were put in. And when they got to a resting place, the staves were pulled out. That was not so with the Ark of the Covenant. They were never drawn out until the Ark was placed in the tent. This is no resting place for the people of God here. No. And we will be journeying, we will be traveling until the time comes when we find our place in the temple, the staves are then drawn out, and the Ark of the Covenant moves from all. May God bless that to you.
that which is needful for each upbuilding. May the simplicity of thy word allow us to be encouraged to the end that we may take simply, gloriously, that which God has given, taking up our cross as we lay down our life, and our desire to do that which is pleasing in thy sight. Permit our continuation of taking thy word for its instruction, for its correction, for its reproof, and for its inherent doctrine, that we may be thoroughly furnished for every good work, but truly that we would have the desire of our heart, and may such be of experience of life that we may deem that thou would deem it our privilege to so respond to the doing of thy word. Grant us that which perchance has been amiss of expression, that thou would be overruling, even as thou assures us that we may know that all things are working for good, aright the purpose in us wherein it is deficient, in our endeavor to do all things as unto thee. Bless our further association, if that may be this day, and those that look upon thy name, that in this unison of spirit we may hold an understanding thy word in its intended purpose, that we may learn to do all things unto thee. For it is in the name of thy Son, the Master of Life, we ask you. And then the defense.